Now with that, you should have had plenty of time to get to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And we're going to be looking at a passage this morning that, for at least in my opinion, many times it's taken out of context a little bit. Sometimes we overlook some of the great truths and the tragic truths that are in this chapter. We're going to be looking at David as he deals with Nabal, the fool. That's what his name means, Nabal the fool. And we're going to be looking at Abigail. Now, I named my daughter Abigail. And there was a reason for that. We'll get to that in a little bit. And I knew Abigail wasn't perfect when I named my daughter Abigail. Okay, I knew Abigail wasn't perfect, but that was okay. Me and my wife had this thing where every time we tried to come up with a name, we would just hit these roadblocks. I knew a Jennifer, and she was evil, and I don't want to name my kid Jennifer. Or, I don't like that name. And so we kept going back and forth, and imagine we did this 6 times. The last one was easy. Leon was easy. He got my name, and that was it. And we didn't even try for middle names. We just said, forget it. You know, middle names are too hard. So all of the girls have no middle name. It's just one name. That's it. And they got their mama's middle name because she doesn't have a middle name either. I guess her parents gave up too. And names are hard, you know, but names have a lot of meaning. And we're going to be looking at the names of these different people here in this chapter as we look at their character and as we look at what it means to serve the Lord. And, you know, when we think of David, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? When I mention, oh, King David of the Bible, you might think of Bathsheba and adultery and murder, right? Because that's one of the major things that he's known for is his failure with Bathsheba. And a lot of times we might think, you know, how could David be so evil, commit murder and sin, and the Bible still end up saying that he was a man after God's own heart? You ever thought about that? God said David is a man after God's own heart. What part? The murderer, the adulterer, the liar. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you've murdered somebody. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you've committed adultery. But, you know, the Bible says, Jesus talking, Jesus said, if you have hated your brother, you have committed the sin of murder. How many of you have ever hated somebody? How many of you have ever hated a brother? So I've been there. I've actually hated my brother before. I had a hard time dealing with my brother and some of his foolishness. And so I understand what it means to hate somebody or to be so upset with somebody. And then God tells me, oh, you're a murderer. Wait a minute. It's not fair. I didn't carry it out. I didn't act upon those actions that were in my head. Yes, but you see, it was in my heart, wasn't it? That I hated somebody. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm willing to bet 99.999999% of you have lusted in your heart at one point or another in your life. That means you're all adulterers. Wait a minute, though. Wait a minute. I didn't carry it out, Pastor. Yeah, but the Bible says that it's if you do it in your heart, it's just as bad as having done it in the flesh. Many times we look at King David and we say, how could this guy get away with so much and God still love him, but yet God says, I have let you get away with so much more. And I still love you. And when I look at David, it gives me not just a glimpse of grace, but of God's character of love. You see, God doesn't just love. God is love. And even when we mess up, God gives us opportunities to repent and move on. And every time we see a tremendous failure in David's life, he's got a lot of them. He read Hamlet before Shakespeare ever wrote it. Because like Hamlet, he was playing the fool. Remember, he pretended to be crazy. Maybe you've never read Hamlet. You should know. And like many others, David committed a lot of sin. But you know what the thing about David was? When his sin was brought to his attention, he repented. He repented. David was open to criticism. He was open to being told that he was wrong. He was open to people giving him suggestions and telling him what to do. And because of these things, David wasn't prideful or arrogant. He wasn't hard-nosed. He wasn't selfish. And God says, he's a guy after my own heart. As bad as he may be, I still love the guy. And maybe today the devil's got you convinced that your errors and your issues have kept you from God's love, that your errors and your issues have kept you from God being able to use you. But if we only used perfect people in the ministry, no one would be here right now. I wouldn't be teaching. There'd be no one in children's ministry. We're not perfect people. We're just loved people. We're just people who live in the grace and the repentance that God offers us. And so we look at this, and we're going to look at David dealing with Nabal, and we're going to see a number of different things, as these character issues that are going on. We're going to see some of David's issues, his sin, and then his repentance. And we're going to see Abigail, who did her best to try to help David and didn't do so much to help her husband. And we're going to be looking at what it means to really be a great servant of God. So look at this with me as we start in verse 1. It says, then Samuel died. If you remember, Samuel was the guy who anointed Saul, but then God told Samuel, nope, he's not going to work out because he's not repenting from sin. Saul came up with a lot of excuses, a lot of reasons why sin was okay. Saul blamed everybody else but himself. Saul never took ownership of his sin. He never turned from his sin. He never apologized for his sin. And he never asked for forgiveness of his sin. And because of that, because of his rebellious heart, Saul was told, you are being removed from the kingdom. So Samuel, same guy, goes and anoints David. And Samuel protected David on many instances, and he trained David. And matter of fact, we're going to get to this in a minute, but remember how King David prepared everything for the temple to be built? Little known fact. Did you know that it was Samuel who collected and started the collection for the temple? It was his idea that he gave to David. Did you know that? Did you know that it was Samuel who started this, that David could build it, but because of the blood on David's hands from Uriah, it passed on to his son Solomon? This wasn't David's epiphany. It wasn't David's design. It was Samuel who gave that to David. Think about that for just a minute. Samuel was the guy behind all of this stuff. Samuel was the leader. He was the greatest of the office of prophets. He began the office of prophet in the world. And he was the last of the judges and the first of the office of prophet in the nation of Israel. He was a great man. And he had recently protected David, and now Samuel died. And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. David was heartbroken. David was messed up. Think about how he felt. Sad, lonely, frustrated, fearful. But notice his reaction to Samuel's death. After he mourned, it says he got up, and he went down to the wilderness of Paran. He mourned and then he arose. Samuel started something great, and David continued that work. You know, God doesn't just work through one person and stop. God will continue the work that he starts until it is completed. That's what he promises. For he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in you until it is perfected. God wants to do something amazing. And maybe you've been starting something that God wants to continue through someone else. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes you're a trailblazer and you start something. And other times you're just playing the relay race where you're picking up the baton and running from this point forward. And wherever God has you today, ask him, God, where do I fit in with this plan? Because here David was going to continue that work. Now, it's interesting because 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 22 talks about how Samuel organized the Levites in the service of the sanctuary, which was later completed by David and Solomon. And in 1 Chronicles 26, verses 27 and 28, it says that Samuel was the one who began to collect the treasures for building the temple on Solomon's day. Now, we don't hear about this idea until 2 Samuel, after Samuel was already gone. David had this idea, for David had set it in his heart that he would build God a house. And yet, it wasn't his idea. Who put it there? Samuel. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 18, talks that Samuel remembered the Passover and kept Israel in remembrance, and he kept them focused on what God had done in the past. Even Psalm 99, verse 6, and Jeremiah 15:1 talk about Samuel as the great man of prayer. God said, even if Samuel and Jeremiah come before me, I will not be persuaded. Samuel was a guy who could persuade God. Hebrews 11:33 put Samuel in the hall of faith. He was a great guy. David mourned, but he couldn't just stop. A lot of times we look at death in our lives and we get so sidetracked by death because we're so heartbroken over the person that we lost, and we don't realize that there is something for us to continue. There's something for us to do going forward. Death for us is very, very difficult because there is a sting with death. But God gives us the challenge and the opportunity to continue serving him and to continue what he started in that person. So David goes up and he goes down to the wilderness of Paran. Now it's interesting, David ran farther from Saul than Elijah ever ran from Jezebel. David takes off. He goes to a place out in the middle of nowhere near Mount Sinai where Moses was, out in the wilderness, okay, out in the desert. And he goes to a place nearby where Caleb had inherited as his inheritance. And he gets there, and he's hanging out there for a long time. And it says, now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, a couple of things real quick just to take note of. Nabal's name means foolish. His name means foolish. So the guy was an idiot. Okay? That's the new modern translation of the word foolish. Idiot. Okay? And Abigail's name means her father's joy. Now, that's an interesting comparison. She had this odd combination of both beauty and smarts. And she brought joy to people. And Nabal was a moron, an idiot, a fool. That brings me to a couple of questions. Number one, how did he get Abigail? Answer, it was probably an arranged marriage. Okay? He had the money. He could pay any dowry that anybody wanted. So he got who he wanted. It was a celebrity wedding. Second question is, if he was such a fool, how did he get so much money? He was of the house of Caleb. Now, Caleb was one of the two spies who, when Israel was getting ready to go into the land, Caleb was one of the two people, it was Caleb and Joshua, who said, we can do this. God's on our side. Let's go get it. Everybody else said no. So everybody else died in the desert. The only two people from Egypt to actually cross over into the promised land was Caleb and Joshua. Those are the only two. Caleb was a man of faith. He was a man of strength. In his 80s, he conquered this entire area. He was one of the few people to conquer his entire area and cast everyone out. So Caleb was a man of faith, and he had a family who was well known, but he had this idiot grandson, this foolish great-great-great-grandson. And so here he is, the house of Caleb. I'm guessing that Caleb was very rich and he just passed down, and this guy, Nabal, inherited a lot of money. You hear about this today. The Hilton family, you know, the hotels, they have a granddaughter that's just kind of off a rocker, and you've got a lot of other ones out there that you hear about these rich kids that are really, really, really ridiculous, right? They're doing drugs and they're doing really dumb things. And they're living these crazy lives. And their parents did well for themselves. Their grandparents did well for themselves. But these kids are just nuts. And you see that happening so much. You know, for everything that people say about Donald Trump, one thing I've noticed, and I'm not a Trumpite, just so you guys know. I don't really believe that the guy is necessarily a Christian, but I do think he's doing some good things for Christians. So, you know, I got to take that. But when you look at some of these rich people's kids and how evil they are and messed up they are, you don't see that in his kids, do you? You don't see them out there drinking and getting into, you know, busted by the cops and doing. I mean, they run their own companies and they're just as rich as he is on their own. And I look at that and I think, you know, as messed up as everybody says that guy is, I look at the kids and I say, well, they're pretty good reflection of the parents usually, right? And I'm looking at them thinking, that's not too bad. But then at the same time, sometimes you get these kids that just go off the deep end and you wonder, how are you related to that person? I mean, you're really messed up. I think that was Caleb. You know, he was just this really messed up kid. Remember the prodigal son? Whose dad was well off, and he took his inheritance and blew it all on gambling and girls and parties and all this other stuff. Well, that seems to me to be Nabal, the fool. He didn't deserve his riches. He didn't earn his riches, and he would eventually squander his riches. And so here's Nabal. And it's interesting that he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. The guy was rich. He had a lot of animals. And it was sheep shearing season. Now, just to give you an idea, if you were a farmer that would farm, say, wheat, you're broke all year until the harvest, okay? When the harvest comes and you fill your silos with grain and you have now something to sell to everybody, guess what? You're flush with cash. And farmers, they kind of do that. They have to get loans here in the Midwest. Now, farmers get loans to make it through the year, and then when they sell their harvest, they pay back those loans, which is why if there's a devastating tornado on your land or flooding or whatever, you could lose everything, including the farm, to the bank because you can't pay back the loans that you took out in order to buy fertilizer and seed and fix your John Deere and all this other stuff and to just live. Because remember, you're going not from paycheck to paycheck, but from harvest to harvest. Now, if you're a sheep herder, your harvest is the sheep shearing season, right? Because you're going to shear the sheep and you're going to sell the wool, and that's when you're flush with cash. That's when you have all this money. And so many times, and we're going to see this later on as we talk about David's children, many times you see in the Bible where that was the most generous time for someone who owned sheep. That was when they would always throw a feast, and that's when they would always invite people over, and they were very generous because they were flush with cash at that time. And that's a really, really important part of this story. So it's harvest time and they're getting ready and everybody's usually having feasts and they're hospitable. And here they come and Abigail, she's there and, you know, she's being kind of, she's just in this bad marriage. I got to tell you, that seems pretty terrible. Now, I think that there's four types of riches out there that we could talk about. Nabal was a rich guy. But there's four types of riches. The first type of riches is your possessions, what you have. And you all have something. Especially if you're in the United States of America, you have more than most people in the world, okay? So think about this for a minute. As much as people complain in this country about what we don't have or what we want or what we don't like about the economy, the job market, inflation, the type of house that you live in, the car that you drive, or the one pothole on your street. We've got a maid in this country, don't we? And we have a lot. Problem is, we don't recognize that until you go to somewhere like Nicaragua or Africa or Southeast Asia or somewhere else like that, and then you realize how much you really have. And so we live in a very, very prosperous country, and in the United States, I think we could feel a little bit like Nabal, where we have peace and prosperity, don't we? For the most part, that's what you have in this country. And it's because we founded a country based on God's word. The second kind of riches that you can have is what you do. Is what you do. Your actions. Think about it this way. There are a number of different types of people. I'm not going to try to boil it down to just two, but In a difficult situation, there are those who complain and there are those who work, right? And I remember when the Sandinistas took over Nicaragua, the communists, Daniel Ortega came into town and he killed the richest man there. He killed his wife and he killed the oldest son and he threw the youngest son into prison. And his name was Enrique Bolaños. And so Enrique Bolaños went to prison. The reason this happened was because Daniel Ortega wanted his house. And so the president, the current president of Nicaragua, his name is Daniel Ortega. If you look at his wife, her name is Murillo. She still wears this lady's jewelry. They still live in her house today. And they threw this kid in prison. Well, after the war was over, this kid spent a number of years in prison. After the war, he went, and he came from a very rich family. He went to college, got a law degree, ran against Daniel Ortega, and he became president of Nicaragua. The third real elected president of Nicaragua after the revolution. He lost everything and was sent to prison, and yet he became president. I want you to think about that. There's those who have their riches, but if you take that riches away, they're done for. They're never going to recuperate. They're never going to get anywhere. And usually those are the people who think that if I just win the lottery, I'll be able to get out of this slump. Because they're looking for possessions to get them out, and they don't realize that you actually possess another type of riches, your ability to work, your ability to do things, to accomplish things, right? We have that ability. Sometimes we don't have physical riches, but we all have the ability to what? Work. The Bible says, he who does not work will not eat. The idea is that you possess the ability to go out and make riches. Isn't that interesting? So I think the ability to work should be considered a type of riches. While it might not be possessions you currently have, it equals potential possessions that you can obtain through your work. And that's important. There are people out there who just give up. Something happens, they give up. And they don't even try anymore. And I think that that means that they're truly poor. Because when you can't even bring yourself to try anymore, then there's nothing's ever going to happen. If you just stop trying in your marriage, if you stop trying to provide for your family, if you just give up, I guarantee you'll fail. That's just the way it works. But you possess the ability to do something about where you are. And maybe the only thing that you can do right now is pray. Or maybe if you get fired, guess what? You can go out and get another job. And if you don't have the right education, you can get educated. And you have the ability to do something, in order to improve your situation. And that is one of the amazing things that God has given us. There's a third type, and that's what you know. I think knowledge is a big part of riches, not the only part of riches. I know a lot of really, really foolish people who have college degrees, okay? And if you took interpretive dance in college and you have a PhD in interpretive dance, good luck finding a job with that. I want you to think about it. There's a lot of people who have knowledge, but it's in useless information, and that doesn't really help. But, you know, if my car breaks down, I don't want somebody who knows interpretive dance. I want a mechanic. And that knowledge is riches, isn't it? You know, I love these shows about apocalyptic events, and there was one on Discovery Channel, and basically they would pretend, it was called The Colony, and they would pretend that there was an apocalyptic event. So they actually took a place in South Central LA, like a 15-block area, and they cordoned it off, and they would put people in there for 6 weeks or 8 weeks and say, try to survive on your own. And it was a pretty good show, and they would come up with really ingenious ways. And I remember one guy was making a Tesla coil, and this one season they had to stop it early because they would have these pretend marauders come through and try to steal your stuff and fake attack you to simulate problems in a post-apocalyptic world. So this one guy got up there and built a flamethrower and was shooting 35-foot flames at these motorcycle guys trying to steal their stuff, and they stopped the show. They're okay, this season's done. Someone's gonna die. And I watched this show thinking, that's riches right there. Because even in an apocalyptic event, you know, a nuclear holocaust or war or whatever else, that's a guy I want to be hanging out with. The first day on this show, he says, I saw some solar panels over there. So this guy makes an electrolysis system to provide power, and they had water, and they had all this stuff going on, and he's making these tools to protect them. And this guy was just that amount of knowledge. See, I think in order to have actions, you should use knowledgeable actions equal better results, right? If you know which direction to walk in, you'll probably get somewhere faster. But if you're walking, it's a better thing than just sitting down and waiting to die. And the fourth kind of riches are who you are. Who you are. There are just some people who never give up, and they are valuable, aren't they? Those who never give up. Those who don't quit, but just keep going at all costs because they know that something will happen if they just keep at it. Those kind of people who don't let the enemy stare them down, but they just keep going. That's riches to me. Somebody who can encourage others to keep going. That's riches. And that's rare, isn't it? As you look at these, ask yourself, what do you have? You may have money. You may have knowledge. You may have abilities. But who are you? What kind of character do you have? What are you able to do? Now, you may not have all three of these or all four of these, but hopefully if you're lacking one of these, one of your friends makes up the one that you lack. Because maybe you lack that ability just to keep going all the time, but you have a friend who's basically the cheerleader of the group that calls you up, hey, what are you doing this week? I don't even want to get out of bed. And then 5 minutes later, they're at your house with a bucket of water. And you need those kind of friends to get you out of bed and to keep you going and to hold you accountable if you're not the one that can keep going. And maybe we all have one, a not-so-smart friend who makes not-so-smart decisions all the time. And they basically rely on their friends for the brain and for the understanding, what do I do next? You have a friend like that that's always calling you? Should I get Gatorade or Powerade? Seriously, I had a friend like that. And Nabal had just one little type of riches, and he thought that made him a great man. But I don't think so. Your money won't make you great unless you have great character. And your character won't matter at all if you never do anything. And you can't do the right thing if you don't know what it is. And so I think all of these equal what we would consider to be true riches. He had the lowliest form of riches, which is just possessions. But anybody can have possessions, but not everybody can do something great with them. So, you know, here he is. He's out there in the desert, and David comes to him, and he asks him for something. In verse 4, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David was not an opportunist, but David heard that the guy was blessed of the Lord, and so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity. This guy had a lot. Now, David wasn't just saying, this guy has more than I do. He owes it to me. There's this entire movement today that says that there should be what we call income equality, and I disagree with this completely, this idea of income equality, and here's why. Because God blesses one, and he chooses not to bless another, and that's his prerogative. It's not mine. Number one, the Bible also says, he who does not work, shouldn't eat. Now, you might be saying, but that's not right. We all have the right to eat. Yes and no. No one's stopping you from eating, but you might be stopping yourself if you're not being a productive member of society. And the problem that we've created in our country today is we've created a society of leeches where we don't require that people actually do anything. So we'll give you free food through food stamps and other programs, and we'll give you free health care, and we'll give you free phones, and we'll give you free everything, and all you have to do is vote for our party. Now, I'm against that, and here's why. Now, I don't think Republicans have it going on, and I don't think Democrats have it going on. I think they're both pretty messed up, just so you know. But you must be required to be a productive member of society, to participate in what society has to offer. This is not politics. This is logic. Let me give you an example. If there are 100 people and only 90 of them are working, and 100 people can only produce, and 90 people can only produce enough for 90 people, then somebody has to go without. Let me put it to you another way. How many of you have ever been to a potluck? We just had one last night for Mission Care Teams. You ever been to a potluck where 30% of the people don't bring food? What kind of a potluck is that? A bad one. Isn't it? Why? Because now not everybody gets to eat. And have you ever noticed that the people who didn't bring any food eat the most? And you're like, I wanted, never mind. So now you've got to go out and get something else. You made food for the potluck and you don't get to eat. You have to go home and make more food. Is that right? But you see, that's the underlying issue, that if everybody stops working and relies on the government, where's the government going to get something to give to you? It doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. Now, I am all for helping people who are hungry. I'm all for that. And if I know that someone is hungry, I'm going to give them something to eat. And if I know somebody is having a hard time financially, I will help them. And right now, there's, you know, we had 3 hurricanes in 3 weeks. And there are people out there who are hungry and cold and they are thirsty and they are tired and they need help. And we should be helping them, hands down. We should be helping them. And in a disaster or in a temporary situation, we need to help others. But when people live a lifestyle of need, where they make it their career to rely on others, the Bible says, he who doesn't work doesn't eat. And what do I think should happen? Well, the Bible, I think, is very clear. We should go out and help those who have a need, but at the same time, that need should go away after a certain amount of time. So if there's a young lady whose husband dies and she's losing the house and she's going to be homeless, give her financial aid. Help her get back on her feet. Give her food stamps, whatever she needs to get back on her feet. Give her education, help her get a job so that she can be a productive member of society. But if after a number of years she refuses to work because she really enjoys this help from society, then that should be cut off to force her to what? Help society. And I think that, you know, food stamp programs and other welfare type programs should require that people have training and then get a job. And if you're unwilling to do those things, then we're going to cut you off after a certain amount of time. Because otherwise it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Now, I find this interesting. David, he's not talking about income inequality. You know, Bill Gates has way more money than I do. That's okay. I'm not upset. God provides for all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Should I be upset that I don't have as much as Bill Gates? No. My needs are met. Just because a lot more people have more money than me, I don't want the stress that Bill Gates has. I don't want the stress that Jeff Bezos has or Elon Musk has or Donald Trump has. I don't think so. No, the more money you have, the more you worry about it. Right? The bigger safe you have to have and the more bodyguards you have to have. I don't need that. It's just because somebody worked really hard and they were blessed doesn't mean I should be upset with them. That's called covetousness. And so this idea of income equality is basically a shroud for covetousness. And I don't think that's right either. That we should be telling people, you worked really hard, you have more money than the other person, we're going to take that from you now. Because then you remove also what? The incentive of working hard. So if you do that, now no one's working hard. Now the government has nothing to help anybody with, and everybody turns out to be like the Philistines. The only way that we can keep our lifestyle going is let's go and invade Israel, steal what they have. And to this day, you know what's really funny in Israel? They are the only Middle East country that has no shortage of water. They were in a drought a number of years ago. They produced and they developed the best water filtration plant in the world. They desalinize water out of the Mediterranean Sea. They take the salt out. They did such a good job. They're exporting water to Jordan and other countries. Did you know this? They're the only country in the Middle East that's not thirsty. Everybody looks at them, we got to get in there. We need their water. Russia wants their oil. Everybody else wants their water. Now, they're all they did was work hard. Is that should they be punished for that because they worked harder than somebody else? I don't think so. Should you be punished because you worked harder than somebody else? I don't think so either. And David wasn't doing that. Notice he says here, go say to him who lives in prosperity, yeah, you're being blessed now. I want to bring your attention to something that happened. Peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers, meaning that you're in your harvest time. Your shepherds were with us and we did not hurt them, nor were there anything missing from them all the while they were here in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. And so when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all of these words in the name of David, and they waited. Now, notice what he says. He says, I am not here for a handout. I did you a service, and I would like you to help me as I keep you safe. So what happened was a lot of times the Philistines were raiding into these areas, and they were stealing what these people had. David has 600 men, 700 men, and he's out there, and when the Philistines would come in, he'd kick them out. And he wouldn't let them raid the riches of the people. The only reason Nabal could have these riches was because David was doing it. Now, also, David was crowned king and everyone knew it. And also, David at the time had patched things up with Saul, hadn't he? So at the time, he was still a leader of part of the army of Saul. So David had the right to ask Nabal for whatever he wanted for protecting his sheep. But David doesn't do that. David doesn't exact a tax on him. David says, whatever comes to your hand, just if, whatever you think is fair. He says, I have provided the service. You have been blessed by this service. And now it is customary to be hospitable. I'm just asking, would you mind giving us some food for our hardship, for our troubles? Now, what would you say is if the fires are coming up to your house, and the fireman gets out there with his fire truck and he hoses down your house and he saves your house and he says, you mind if I get a Coke? Get out of here, you moron. I hate you and you're an idiot and I don't like you. And if you treated him like that, you might come home the next day and your house is gone. Burned down. Don't want to have it. Must have been a, you know, flare up or something. I don't know. David wasn't asking for very much. He wasn't asking for anything out of the ordinary. He was asking for something that was very common at that time. He's not exacting a tax on him. He says, whatever comes to your hand. Please give me whatever comes to your hand. And notice the humility in David's request. He sends 10 young guys. He doesn't go himself to intimidate. He sends 10 young kids to where it's not going to look like, hey, we're going to exact something from you. And he says, please give whatever comes to your hand, to your servants and to your son, David. The future king humbles himself to this guy. Calls himself Nabal's son. Gives him all of the respect and the honor that he deserves in this time of his shearing. This isn't a 1%, 99 versus the 1% issue here. This is David being respectful, humiliating himself, and honoring this guy who has done well before the Lord. Now, Nabal's reply is interesting in verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants and he said, well, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat, notice mine, that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? So David's young men returned on their heels, and they went back, and they came and they told David all these words. Now, he says here a couple of things that I want to draw your attention to. Who's David, and who's the son of Jesse? Obviously, he knew who David was. He even knew his dad. Okay? So the point that Nabal is making here is not that he doesn't know who David is, and this is a stranger asking for a strange request. Because David even said, hey, ask your employees, they were there, they'll tell you all about it. Nabal knew who David was. He knew David's history. He knew that David was anointed as king. He knew that there was an issue between him and Saul. It's apparent from the conversation here. But he was refusing to recognize David as king, especially now that Samuel is gone there's no one to prop up David. Remember, it was Samuel who anointed him. It was Samuel who protected him. Now David's on his own, and Nabal knows it. And Nabal thinks, yeah, I got this beat. I'll do this, and Saul will like me. And he says, there are many servants who break away, calling Saul the rightful king, denying that David's kingship was real and that David's claim to the throne was real. So basically he's saying, no, I don't recognize you, and you have no claim to the throne. Saul is king, and Saul is going to remain king. Now, the hardest part about this is, and the saddest part about this, when he says, shall I take my bread, my water, my meat from my sheards? It's all mine. And this is the problem with Nabal. And this is a problem with many. And I can sometimes have this issue in my own life. Everything was Nabal's. God got none of the credit. And that's a problem. He didn't recognize God in anything, and he did not recognize God in his possessions. You know, God blesses me so much. God truly blesses me so much. And it's not from a big salary from the church. Matter of fact, I don't get a big salary from the church. But you know what? God still provides for all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I got to tell you, God has never let my family down, ever. When I was 18, I dropped out of college and I went to the mission field. And I lived there for 12 years. And during that time, God provided for me every step of the way. We started a Bible college and a full power radio station and a church and a youth center. And I got to work with the mayor's office and a lot of other people. And we had pastors' conferences in it. We sent out missionaries all over the world. God brought me a wife, and we had two beautiful children down there. And then one day, God called me to come back here to the States, and he said, I had already left everything when I moved down to Nicaragua the first time. Now he says, leave everything a second time and move back to the States. And that was hard. So me and my wife prayed, and we moved back to the States. And you know what? I left my guitars, and I left my books, and that was one of my most prized possessions, my books. And I left. We left everything. Matter of fact, we left our pictures, and we left our clothes, and we left our kids' toys. We left everything. We got on a plane. We came home. And I'll never, ever forget how awesome God was. Within a few weeks, he provided us a car. He provided us with a place to live. He provided us with everything that we needed. I didn't have a guitar for about 6 months, and I was like, God, I really want a guitar. So I just started praying, God, give me a guitar. And you know what? It was really funny. At the time, the biology teacher at Hemet High School wanted to propose to his girlfriend. And his grandmother had given him a very, very expensive guitar, a Taylor guitar. And he posted it on Craigslist for a few $100. And that was all the money I had. So guess what I did? I drove out to Hemet right then and there, and God gave me a great guitar. And I'll never forget my brother, when I got home, looking at my guitar saying, where did you get that? God gave me this awesome guitar. He goes, where did you get that? Isn't this awesome? Isn't this cool? He played that thing, and he's like, how did you get this? You don't get it. God gave it to me. And so then I needed a truck for ministry, and so I prayed, and God provided a truck. And I loaned it to a friend, and he totaled it. And so I prayed, God, I need another truck. And guess what? He gave me another truck. And he was always just really awesome about it. And God gave me more kids, 6 awesome kids. And to all of you who say kids are too expensive, I know. God still provides for all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He never lets me down. Want to know how awesome is? You ask my wife how awesome God is and how much he provides and how well he does and how amazing he is. And you know what? We've had hard times. We've had difficulties. There were times in Nicaragua where there was a time where I weighed 155 pounds. I was 6'3" and I weighed 155 pounds. And I was skinny. If you can imagine, I had hair. But God always provided for us, and he still always provides for us, and he continues to provide for this church. But you know what? I run the risk of losing everything. If God wants to take it away, he can have it because it's all his. But here's the thing. I will lose everything if I don't make sure I always recognize him in everything. What does it profit me if I gain everything but I lose my soul, if I don't recognize God in all things? And Nabal had money, but he didn't recognize God at all. True generosity can only happen when you stop calling things yours and you give them all to God and you say, God, this is yours. How do you want me to spend it? That's where true generosity can really happen. When you say, God, my life is yours. How do you want me to live it? God, my finance is yours. How do you want me to spend it? God, my relationship's yours. Who do you want me to spend time with? When you start giving everything to the Lord, then he can use those things in a great way. For me, tithing isn't a big deal. Do you know why? Because he already owns everything I have anyway. So what's 10% of what he already owns? And for me, if God says to give money to this person or bless that person, what big deal is it? Why? Because it's already his anyway. He gave it to me for that specific purpose. He didn't give it to me that I could spend it on my own pleasures. That's why the Bible says, you have not because you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. God says, ask and you shall receive, but just make sure you're asking for the right things. When you're praying, pray for wisdom on how you can help God. If you're praying for wisdom on how to poison your spouse, God's not going to bless you. It's not the way God works. But you know what? I pray all the time, and I see God blessing all the time. I'll never forget it. I called my dad up when I was in Nicaragua, and the radio station that we had built, that we had donated, was going to be sold out from under us if we didn't come up with $4,000 in 2 days. So I called my dad, and I said, I need $4,000 on Monday. And he laughed at me on the phone. And I got a little upset with him, and I said, no, really, I need $4,000. And he says, I don't know that I have that much faith. And I said, well, I do know, ask. And I hung up on him. I was upset. So no joke, my dad, who was the pastor of this church at the time, got up before all of the people at church on Sunday morning, and he said, you know, my son, my foolish son in Nicaragua, as hard as things are for us here in the States, is asking me, he's asking me for $4,000, and he needs it wired tomorrow morning. So I know that we can't do this, but just, you know, pray for my son. He called me up the next morning crying. He had $5,000 to wire to me. We bought the radio station, and a few weeks later, I called him up. I said, I need $10,000 more to start the tower for the radio station. He said, now you're just messing with me. And I said, no, we need it. And so, no joke, my brother, who was working at the church bookstore at that time, my brother is working in the church bookstore. He's on his computer. Some guy off the street walks in and says, I hear you guys need money for a tower and a radio station. My brother never looked up at the guy. Just on his computer. You know, it's like some of you do with your phones. And so he goes, yeah, my brother needs like an antenna or something. And he goes, how much? And he says, yeah, like $10,000 or something like that. Guy walks out. My brother never got his name, never saw who it was. Next day, there's a certified check in the mail, $10,000 for our radio station tower. You know, I look at the way that God provides, and it's not always the way that I think he should or that I expect him to, but I know this, he always does. And you know what that's taught me? The times of provision have taught me that when I don't have something, when I lack something, I don't need to worry about it. God's got this under control, number one. Number two, I don't need to look at my circumstances. I need to look at what God is doing, and I need to trust in him for all things. We need to learn to be that kind of a person. This guy, he was just a joke. It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. If we have that attitude, God can't use us. If your time is yours, you'll never minister to somebody in their time of need. I'm too tired. I got to go to work in the morning, don't you know that this isn't going to work for me today? Can't you have a crisis tomorrow when I have a day off? But that doesn't work. Now, David gets a little upset. In verse 13, everybody gets out their swords. He's going to go kill everybody. And they take all their stuff up. He's going to go for vengeance, and that was wrong. And David, he just gets all bent out of shape. David said to his men, "Every man gird up his sword." So every man girded up his sword. David girded up his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. We're going to stop here this morning. We're going to go through the next two next week. Something I want you to realize about this is that David got angry with Nabal, and you should write that on your outline, David's anger at Nabal. Now, was his anger wrong? I don't think so. The Bible says be angry, but do not sin. You know, anger should cause us to react to terrible situations. Okay? When you hear about these people doing terrible things and it makes you angry, that should move you to action. Okay? Anger should move you to action. But the problem is many times we react in the wrong way. What was David's reaction? Let's go kill them all. We find out later David swore he was going to kill every single last one of them. All the guys are going to die. And that was wrong. But let me ask you a question. How do you react to anger? Because, you know, when you get angry at different people, how do you react? When you hear the news and you hear about these people who are assaulting women or doing all these terrible things, how do you react to that? You know, this guy Weinstein, whatever his name is in the news about all this terrible stuff that he's been doing to women for all these years. But that's not the worst of it. I heard about one of these ladies. Yeah, I knew about it. I just didn't say anything. What? You're worse. You're worse. You see, you should hear about these things. They should make you angry. They should move you to action so that they don't continue. Now, I'm not saying that you should do what David did, because David was wrong. But at the same time, you know, when I hear about somebody who's mistreating their kids, that angers me. And that might, number one, it's going to move me to prayer. But number two, it might move me to call Child Protective Services if that person is actually hurting their children. Okay? If I see a guy driving drunk down the road, that angers me. And yeah, I'm going to pray, but I'm also going to call 911. Right? If you saw someone assaulting your family in your own home, would you get angry? Or would you sit there and say, "That's too bad, Jimmy"? You see, you would be moved to action, wouldn't you? Some kind of action. Something. But notice, the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Now, Jesus said that there are times when violence might be appropriate. Yes, I said it. Somebody breaks into your house, protect your family. Remember when Jesus went to Gethsemane? The garden? What did he take with him? "Hey, you guys have any swords?" "Yeah, we have two." "That's enough. Bring them." Jesus told him to do that. When Jesus was in the temple and they were buying and selling in his father's house, what did he do? He made a whip and he drove them out and he overturned money tables and he let the animals loose. We were watching the other night Jurassic Park 2 where they're letting all the dinosaurs out in the camp. And I was thinking about Jesus actually during this time, thinking that's what Jesus did in the temple. He went through and he just let all the animals out and they're running around. Think about it. Am I saying that we should be violent? Not at all. I'm saying that, you know what, when your kids are rebellious, maybe you need to consider disciplining them. And when people are evil in society, maybe what we need to do is punish them. Okay? In a society that doesn't punish evil, what happens? Well, there's no hindrance of being evil. But here, what should David have done? See, he felt attacked because Nabal was attacking God's anointing in David's life. Who is responsible for fulfilling that? God. What should David have done? He should have gone to the Lord and said, God, this guy's attacking me, but I know that you're the one who put me here, and I know that you're the one that's protecting me, and I know that you're the one who has to take care of Nabal. He should have taken that to the Lord and said, God, deal with this guy. We're going to see Abigail. She gets him to think that way in the next section of the scripture. But here, how do you react to difficult times? How do you, what's your character like? Do you get really hot really fast, really excited, really ready to just gung-ho, let's go? What's your character like? And how do you deal with these difficult situations? These are all very, very important questions, because remember, one of the greatest riches that you possess today is your character. How do you deal with difficult situations? Who are you when no one's looking? Who are you when it counts? That's a question that I want us to answer for ourselves today. So, Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just help us to have godly character. And, Lord, that we would worship you and love you, and that we would follow you, and that we would not sin, but, Father, that we would honor you in all things. So, as we come before you, we pray today, Lord, that you would just be honored in our lives, and that we wouldn't allow the things that go on in our life to sidetrack us from worshiping you, but that we would give you all of the praise, all of the glory, that we would recognize you in both our lives, our time, our possessions, and Lord, that we would serve you with those things as well. So use today, Father, to glorify your name. Bless each one here as they go out, Lord. Give them your wisdom on the words that they should speak and the actions that they should take. Fill their hearts with your joy and your peace as they honor you. Provide for their needs, Father, as they worship you. Make your name known in this land because of who you are and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.